Thank you, music teams. Wonderful thoughts to come to God's word. Of course, how we listen will demonstrate his worthiness as well in our lives. These are truths that we need. These are truths that show us things about ourselves and show us things about God and the gospel. And these are not things that we just naturally come up with. We constantly need our minds renewed, which is, of course, our prayer this morning as we turn to this word. We'll eventually make our way to Acts 19, but I want to ask this question here at the beginning for us, and that is, how do you recognize when the power of God is on display through gospel ministry? How do you see evidence of the power of God at work? Is it only by observing just growing attendance numbers or growing budgets or maybe increasing numbers of online likes and visits? Maybe it's when everyone appreciates what is taught from the pulpit and everyone likes what is said in the counseling or discipleship setting, and so there's just an approval rating that takes place. Maybe it's that. Maybe that's when we can spot the power of God. But the problem with those results is that they can be produced by human means. But when God acts with his power, there's no substitute that can compare. And that's why we always have a choice in gospel ministry. We either need to depend upon the power of God when we conduct Christian ministry, whether that's individual or corporate, and we let God determine the outcomes as we do that, or we try to manufacture particular outcomes that can be applauded by the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes the following in his book on preaching. He says, the moment the church begins to prioritize something else besides preaching the gospel, she's lost her authority, and she's no longer to be regarded as truly Christian. The church must not depend upon her own resources, her own abilities, her own organizing, or her own activities. Instead, she must depend upon the power of the living God. And that power is mediated through the Word and the Spirit. When the church imagines that by organizing she can bring spiritual transformation, or that by providing entertainment she can win the people, she's guilty of a denial of the gospel itself. What she is saying is that the gospel's not enough. It's not sufficient. Something further is needed. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that is still the case, Lloyd-Jones says. Nothing can substitute for this, and any attempt to do so is to put something human in place of the divine. The church may appear to prosper outwardly when she does this, but she will have lost the one thing that matters, the demonstration of the power of God. End quote. That's right. To be a little more specific, when anything that might be offensive is removed from the Christian message, then so is the power of God. Because it's only God's power at work through the Word of God that can manifest a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Think about this. Multiple times in the Gospel of John, John records that a division occurred among the crowd due to the words of Jesus. The most well-known division occurred in John 6 at the end of that chapter, where John records, as a result of this, what's this? Jesus teaching about himself, about his sufficiency, who he really is, and how someone must approach him to be saved. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When the power of God is manifest through the word, it separates, divides. Moreover, when the message of Jesus is added to man's methods to achieve worldly notions of power, the power of God is no longer in the equation because man has just, all he's done is accomplish something superficial by his own doing. We heard a little bit, 1 Corinthians 1 in our scripture reading. Here's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He means man's wisdom, what would be applauded by the world. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come with those things when I was proclaiming to you God's witness of his truth, of the gospel. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And lastly, we can conclude, if the word of God is tampered with in any way by subtracting the truth or by adding man-made techniques to it, the power of God is eliminated, and thus true spiritual transformation is virtually impossible. Again, there could still be a lot of activity taking place, but none of it is spirit-produced for the glory of God, because the unadulterated word of God has been removed. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, he tells Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And look at this, verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. Somehow that mixes with that previous list. These are professing Christians. Living in those things, but holding to a form, claiming to hold a form of godliness, but listen to this, although they've denied its power. No power in that, obviously. They're living in those things of the world. Denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And so in contrast to all that, when the power of God is dependent upon for ministry, there can be spiritual clarity. There's an accomplishment of God's purposes, and there can be true heart change. Because of those things taking place here in Acts 19 in our passage, it's no surprise that the section ends with a refrain in the book of Acts that actually functions as a major section break. Verse 20 of Acts 19, glance at it with me, verse 20. This is a major section break here in the book of Acts. This is a refrain. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's the end of what we're going to see this morning. And so the stage is set for the power of God now to burst on the scene here in Ephesus. As you can see in your bulletin, Acts 19, 8 through 20, we're going to see three displays of the power of God in gospel ministry that should keep us dependent on God. First display, God's power in gospel ministry is displayed in unruly responses. Verses 8 to 9. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue, Acts 19, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, we left off 2 weeks ago covering the final portion of chapter 18 along with the first seven verses of chapter 19. And in that section in 18, Luke records one of the only times Paul is asked to come back to a synagogue in Ephesus there. And he responded by saying, "I will return if the Lord wills." So this verse, verse 8 here in chapter 19, apparently tells us that the Lord had willed it. And the first verb actually that advances the story in these two verses is in verse 9. It's all leading to, "He took the disciples with them." All of what's before it is leading up to that action. And so it seems there that Luke is wanting to point out that instead of being arrested, instead of being forced out of town, that has been common to Paul, common occurrence, Paul is able to dictate his desired ministry places and outposts in this city. So verse 8 picks up his ministry in Ephesus, his typical approach, right? He enters into the synagogue, speaks with boldness. This is clarity of speech. He's freed up just to speak the gospel with clarity, and he's reasoning and persuading from the scriptures. But actually, in this text, it's the specific content that Luke hasn't highlighted in a while, and that is the kingdom of God, verse 8 there at the end. The kingdom of God. Now, we mentioned this before, that the book of Acts is actually bookended with multiple references to the kingdom of God, chapter 1 and chapter 28. And in chapter 28, Luke links it up with the teaching of Christ along with the kingdom. And so in his mind, they're inseparable. You talk about Christ, talk about the gospel, talk about the kingdom of God. It makes perfect sense. Someone would need to be united with the king in order to enjoy the privileges of the king's kingdom. But why does Paul spend so much time on this? Why does he keep coming back to it? Remember what happened in the Gospels as well. The Jews did not need to be instructed to hope in the kingdom. All of their hope was in the kingdom. They need to be instructed that when the king came, he wasn't going to validate their own righteousness and just usher all of the Jews, whether they believed in God or not, right into the kingdom. That's what they need to be instructed by. They were going to need to turn to God through the king's great sacrifice in order to be delivered from their sin. Then they would be ready for the kingdom, if that's the case. And so Paul would repeatedly teach that it's only through faith in Jesus that one could receive this salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. Now, what's interesting in this text is what we're going to see in a few verses in chapter 19, that the proclaiming of the kingdom is followed by manifestations of kingdom power in extraordinary miracles of Paul. Now, it's been several chapters since Luke has recorded or even mentioned any miracles performed by the apostles. The last one is in chapter 14. And sure enough, that's the last reference to the kingdom as well in Acts. And we know from the Corinthian epistles that Paul performed miracles in Corinth, but Luke does not mention them in Acts. And so here's this link between the kingdom teaching and miracles is to clearly demonstrate something. The king has come, and he has officially commissioned his representatives to announce his kingdom. And so these miracles we're going to see, they give foretastes of what it'll be like to live in the kingdom where there'll be no disease, no demonic activity at all. But before we get to those miracles, let's look at the outcome of his preaching in verse 9. So we're at the end of this three-month period, apparently, and some of the synagogue members were starting to regret their decision to bring Paul back. In fact, the wording Luke uses goes far beyond regret and depicts great hostility. First, they were hardened. This is the word stubborn. That's how it's translated elsewhere. It's the same word used for Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus, same word. They were completely embittered then at the message. And that leads to the next description that's rightly translated here, disobedient, refusing to believe. They're disobedient in their unbelief. This is just another example in Scripture then that actually identifies the real problem when there's a refusal to believe in the truth. What's the problem? A hardened heart. Hardened heart. This implies something, and we've covered this multiple times in different passages. It's not because of ignorance or a lack of knowledge. Rather, it's a stubborn response to what is understood. That's unbelief. It's exactly what is taught in John 3. Listen to John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why did they do that? Because their deeds were evil. Can hide in the darkness, can't hide in the light. Christ exposes deeds of darkness. And then another ground here, another verse that explains that. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. You might have that in your testimony. You may have had a Christian influence in your life and you were trying to stay away from that. You wanted your sin. You wanted the freedom to live in the deeds of darkness a little bit. It doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's the power of God that performs this exposing work through the message of Christ. And once that happens, here's what can take place now. Now, ministry to others can be conducted appropriately when you have that clarity, when you have that exposing work, right? Without this exposure, all you have is deception. Blindness, deception. That's why above all else, you must be pursuing spiritual clarity in your ministry with others. You need to know. You need to have spiritual insight. Conversely, if you seek to incur a positive response at all times, the power of God will not be active in your efforts. You won't have God behind that. If you seek to be clear and loving and gracious and truth-filled and you care about the person's soul and that's coming out in those words, God gets behind that. Look back to Acts 19 now. So these synagogue members, they're not confused by Paul's preaching in Ephesus here. They hated it. And look how verse 9 continues. They were hardened. They were disobedient. Now speaking evil. Oh yeah, we've seen this before. Okay, speaking evil of Paul. No, that's not what it says. Of the way. Of the way. Capital W in ESV. The way. Christ is the way. They're speaking evil of the gospel in Christ. They're blaspheming the person and work of Jesus Christ. And notice they're doing it in front of the people, before the people, in front of everybody, in front of the whole group. Here's why this happens. This is because the hardened heart is not content just to keep an anti-Christian perspective to oneself. Not content with that. Why? Because the guilt in the conscience is bearing down. That person has to snuff out the truth wherever he or she can find it. They try to turn the conscience off, and the alarms are going off. So this isn't acceptable just to have a personal view that's against Christ. No, I mean to make sure other people don't believe in the truth as well, because I got to get this truth off my back. This is what's happening here. And so at this point now, because of how they're speaking, that Paul withdraws from them and takes the disciples with him. This word carries with it a connotation of separation. Separation. It's the same word that's used in the end when Christ returns and he separates the sheep from the goats. Same word. So here Paul removes God's people from this group whom God has saved through his preaching, and he sets up shop in a lecture hall owned by a leading man of the city named Tyrannus. How amazing just these opportunities that God opens up for Paul immediately after a door is closed in a synagogue. We're starting to see this time and time again. He gets kicked out of there and then immediately something opens up. God is clearly at work in Paul's ministry. He's preaching the truth and yet he's incurring unruly responses. But the power of God is doing that. This has been somewhat normal for Paul. But in the next scene, we're going to see something very interesting. The second display now of the power of God and gospel ministry that should keep us dependent upon God is this. God's power in gospel ministry is displayed in unrivaled outcomes. Verse 10. This took place, his teaching in the school of Tyrannus, took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. We'll stop there. That's enough, right? We'll stop there for this part. So he's in a synagogue, back up to the beginning of that, 3 months. That's a lot longer than he stayed in other places. And now he's given a new preaching venue for 2 full years. He's never had this before. He does a lot of ministry in a short amount of time, 2 years. 2 years. And of course, even more surprising than that is the result that Luke records of his ministry for 2 years. And it seems like at first read in verse 10 there, the second half of verse 10, that this is an exaggeration, right? He was preaching so much that it's almost as if the whole place heard the gospel. Well, first of all, remember something. Asia in the New Testament does not refer to the continent that we have in our minds. That's not the same. That's not a one-to-one. If you look on the maps in the back of your Bible, Asia is a province encompassing all the cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches there that received the letters, those are enclosed in the province of Asia. So that's why sometimes you see Asia Minor is what you sometimes see this referred to. And a few more cities as well. But that's a general area, those cities there. But still, it's still a bigger region. It's still somewhat shocking. Every person in this region heard the gospel. It's still probably, historians say, a couple hundred thousand people. But notice what the text does not say. It doesn't say Paul preached personally to every person in Asia. It doesn't say that. It says, as he taught from this lecture hall, here's what it says, here's what it infers here, Jews and Gentiles would come from all over Asia, get converted, and then take the gospel back to their cities and neighborhoods. Epaphras is one such individual whom Paul highlights in the epistle to the Colossians. That's exactly what happened. He took the gospel back, ministered in these cities, Colossae. And so what do you have here? You have people who are converted, they're equipped, and then they scatter, taking the treasure of the gospel with them. Does that sound familiar? That's local church ministry. That's exactly how it works. The equipping is followed by personal ministry. We gather to be equipped. We scatter with the equipping to be faithful in the opportunities that God has called us to. This is exactly how church ministry works. And so you could call Ephesus now, it's arguably the third major ministry hub of the early church. You have Jerusalem, of course, the first one. Then you have Antioch of Syria, that's where Paul was sent out from, it's a sending church. But you have 3 years, according to Acts 20, 3 years of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. This is a hub. This is a hub here. How encouraging it must have been for Paul after all the tumultuous events that had taken place in previous chapters, have 3 years here total time to preach the gospel. But it turns out he's not only preaching. Verse 11, 11 and 12 particularly, Luke highlights another aspect of Paul's ministry here, and it sets up those bizarre events in verse 13. Now, verse 11 actually highlights Luke's distinct writing style. So when he wants to emphasize something, he puts it in the negative. So, for instance, if he wants to say there's a large group of people, he'll write, not a few people, or not a small group of people. We're there. So here in verse 11, the reason all the translations indicate these miracles were extraordinary is because Luke writes something about them. He says these miracles, or look at your footnote, works of power. Notice the relationship to our theme today. These works of power were of the sort that were not the normal works of power. Even within the category of supernatural miracles, these are not your typical run-of-the-mill miracles. That's what he's saying. And notice that God was performing them, but through the hands of Paul. And it wasn't just one day. There's, in the verb tense, it's ongoing. There's a consistency here of Paul's ministry with these works of power, these not so normal works of power. Thankfully, Luke provides some details to satisfy our curiosity. What does this mean? How are they not normal? Well, remember, something as we compare verse 12 with something back in chapter 5, Luke alludes to Peter's shadow healing those whom he walked by. So he's just walking along the city and his shadow is healing people. That was happening back in chapter 5. But here in Acts 19, Paul doesn't even have to be present. Doesn't have to be even interacting with anybody for these miracles to take place, whether it's healings or exorcisms, the evil spirits coming out. Just think about this in terms of ministry. He could be preaching in the lecture hall, and at the same time, some hanky or towel is healing somebody in some other place. This is exponential ministry right here. No wonder it's extraordinary. God's power is sweeping across this region through the preaching and then the miracles that validated the truth of the preaching. It was catching everyone's attention. And not only those who were being saved and conformed to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. And notice the description of this group here. They were itinerant. They traveled around. They were Jewish, which means they should have been God worshipers. And they were exorcists. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. They could be labeled as really traveling magicians in this context. They're similar categorically to Simon, remember in chapter 8, or Bar Jesus in chapter 13. We've seen similar categories before in Acts. They operate with real power. It isn't fake, it's real. It's just demonic. But what's interesting here in this one is that there's no direct confrontation between these magicians or exorcists and the apostles. The evil spirit takes care of it just on its own. Let's look at the second half of verse 13 now. And so they're attempting to use the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they're reciting this kind of spell that they think will do the trick in their exorcisms. He doesn't say how many were doing this, but he does highlight a particular family, the Sceva family, who are participating in these things. There's seven sons, and Sceva, Luke tells us, is the chief priest, the high priest. That's ironic. I mean, this continues to show how corrupt Judaism was in this day. The high priest was supposed to be the most holy man in town. He had the most access to the holy things and holy places, but this high priest family was entrenched in the evil magic arts. And so because Ephesus was full of the practice of magic, we'll see that at the end of the text and look at a lot of that next week as well, it was also full of demonic activity. You understand that relationship. The practice of evil magic is demonic. Still is today. So it doesn't take these sons very long to find a candidate with an evil spirit because the city was entrenched in this evil magic. So they try out their new favorite spell, that one at the end of verse 13 there, and they get an unexpected response in verse 15. The evil spirit answers, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. Who are you? Who are you? And then he goes on the offensive, this evil spirit. He uses the man's body. He leaps on them. He dominates them, is the word. He overpowers them to the end that they fled the house naked and wounded. Not a good day for their business. Not a great day. But let's just pause and consider the contrast of the power of what we've seen in these few verses here. Paul's handkerchief, carried by someone else, can cast out demons because it has the power of God. But these seven brothers get beat down by one evil spirit. What a great picture of the discrepancy between man's failed attempts at power versus the Almighty's power. What a great picture. And so we need to understand that it's just not enough to acknowledge Jesus' power and want it for yourself. You hear all sorts of messages like that. Power to do what? Power based on what truth? What promise? A lot of people want Christ's power. But again, to do what? It does not take a work of the Holy Spirit to want supernatural power in order to advance our lives in our own way. Here's the most popular religious book of our modern era. The author says this: if you will put your trust in Him, God will make your life significant. God longs to make something great out of your life. He'll take a nobody and shape that person into a somebody. You must start thinking of yourself as the champion God made you to be. If you can catch a glimpse of how much confidence God has in you, you will never again shrink back into an inferiority complex. You will rise up then with boldness. End quote. Here's a summary of that. I don't feel good about my life and my significance. I'm always feeling inferior to everyone else. I want God's power then to make me great, and then I'll have significance. They don't have purpose. It's perverse. God will not treat something like that lightly. What does Romans 2:4 say? Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? What, in this context, repenting from desiring personal significance, personal popularity with those of the world in the first place? Repenting of that. That's why God is kind. That's why He grants power to do that. What's clear in the book of Acts is that Christianity and the church are not something to trifle with. Remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they found out the hard way. Simon in Acts 8, and now these exorcists in Acts 19. The truth is this: any attempt to simply add Christianity to one's existing life or worldview, that leads to greater deception and greater disaster. That's what happens. Being saved by Christ and added to His body, that must consume one's life. It's our entire identity. It's a complete transfer from being a world lover to a God lover. It's impossible to be both. Jesus taught that. You're either going to love the one or hate the other. Now you might be thinking, you know, I just don't always see a lot of negative consequences in the lives of those who try to play the game a little bit. I don't always see really negative consequences. Those who baptize their personal desires in the name of Christ, those who maybe partially commit to His will in some things, as long as it serves their own benefits. I don't see their lives falling apart all the time. Well, that's true in God's patience and kindness. That's true sometimes. But that person may not be a child of God, so they don't receive the discipline of God. That could be a theological reality of that. or it could be evidence of God's patience, his overwhelming patience and kindness as well. But here's the key. One of the most destructive things anyone can do is become accustomed to being around the church and sitting under the word and never do anything to change. That's one of the most destructive things that can happen. Again, in the patience of God, the severe consequences often take a long time to show up. A long time. It often takes years of superficial interaction with the church to lead to some major sin that plunges one into spiritual disaster. This is why we must be on guard to refuse to simply add Jesus to our personal pursuits. He's referred to as Lord, our Master. God does not get behind such pursuit. Why? Christ is worthy of our entire lives. He is above all things. God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. These guys found that out in Acts 19. They just tried to add Jesus to what they're doing. I can't do that. God's power in gospel ministry is displayed in unrivaled outcomes. And this leads to the third and final display of the power of God in gospel ministry that should keep us dependent upon God. And that's God's power in gospel ministry is displayed in undeniable fruit. If God's power is at work, undeniable fruit. It may be in really immature form, maybe in seed form, but it's undeniable fruit. Verse 17. This became known, the previous account, to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So back up to verse 17, and apparently as these wounded and naked men ran home, they caught the attention of many. It's easy to see why. The whole city knew about it, Luke tells us. But what happens next in verse 17 is what always happens when the power of God is put on display. They feared. Fear. And then they magnify the name of the Lord Jesus as a result. But wait a second. It was the power of the evil spirit that brought about the sons of Sceva's pitiful state. It was actually the power of the evil spirit. Why are they fearing God? Why are they magnifying the name of the Lord? But the reason why is the residents of Ephesus were able to easily discern the difference between what Paul was accomplishing in Jesus' name and what these guys did, or what they could not do. And so this discrepancy then glorified the Lord. It highlighted his grace and power. And this fear that came over all those in Ephesus had a particularly noticeable effect on those who believed. This is recorded in verses 18 and 19. And this is all leading up to that tally of the massive value of the books being burned. And so it seems that before, just a note here, it seems before that this fear spread through Ephesus, even some of the believers were finding it difficult to completely give up on what they once knew. At this point, Luke records their coming, verse 18, presumably to the church, confessing and disclosing their evil deeds. Many of them, according to verse 19, had practiced magic, and maybe they're holding on to their old materials just in case the Jesus thing didn't work out for them. Clinton Arnold explained why, in that the practice of magic, he said, was predicated on a worldview that recognized the widespread presence and influence of good and evil spirit powers in every area of life. Magic represented a means of harnessing spiritual power and managing life's issues through rituals, incantations, and invocations. End quote. You can see why. It's their whole worldview. But when this happened, they became convicted of still possessing vestiges of that worldview. And those who had believed, Luke says, completely turned their back on what they had formerly devoted their lives to. So what did they do? Verse 19, they piled up all of their books of spells and magic formulas and lit it on fire. Now, this act in and of itself is a substantial act of repentance, but the valuation given in verse 19 sheds even more light on the weightiness of this event. And this is not $50,000 equivalents. Don't think of it like that. This is 50,000 days' wages. That's what this is. It's a very costly decision for these Christians. But again, repentance is an inevitable fruit of God's saving power. The Bible is piercingly clear about this. You cannot separate repentance from gospel ministry. If you separate and remove repentance, you don't have the gospel. Because that's what Christ does. He saves us from our sin, and he grants us power to turn from sin to God. That's what he does. This is what Christ said. Count the cost, he says in Luke 14. Before you follow me, middle of the book, in Luke, count the cost. How about Ephesians 5? You can go ahead and turn to these passages. We'll just mention Acts 19:20 at the end, but you can follow with me through these. I just want to demonstrate from a few scriptures why this is so clear. This idea that when God's power is truly at work, there is undeniable fruit. It starts with repentance, of course. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty. Don't be confused about this. You know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Kingdom of Christ and God. He's not going to the kingdom. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, words that would say the opposite, words that have nothing. Anyone who says the opposite is vain, empty, worthless. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is poured out on such things, not salvation. He doesn't pour out salvation on sin, but the salvation on sinners who turn to him in faith. You know this with certainty. Don't be deceived. John picks the same line of thinking up, 1 John 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Make sure of it. It's something you must do, just like love your brother. You must make sure no one deceives you in this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So no one who is born of God practices sin, doesn't live in it. It's a lifestyle. Because God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin. He's born of God. He cannot live in that life. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Brother, of course, is in a Christian context here. Just go back at the beginning. Let no one deceive you in these things. There's undeniable fruit when God's power, in this case, God's seed, the Holy Spirit, causing someone to be born again. So what is revealed in those verses of Acts 19 is that while every major city in the Roman Empire had its typical pagan religion and ideology, each city had a unique blend of idolatry. The prevalence of magic in Ephesus is why you see so many references to God's power in the relatively short book of Ephesians. So that's where I'd like us to end today. considering Paul's prayers. In Ephesians 1:18. Paul says there, "I pray, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you'll know what is the hope of his calling," verse 18, "what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul's praying, "I want you to know that. I want you to be very aware of these things, to live out these things. This power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, so it's given to believers." And then fast forward to chapter 3, verse 16. In the middle of the prayer, that the Father would grant you, verse 16 of chapter 3, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And look at this final end intention. So that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. That you may be godly, you may be Christ-like. When you know the love of Christ in the way that Paul is praying, you'll be Christ-like. Be filled up. Godliness. Where's our confidence then that this will take place? Well, one part he mentioned, God raised Christ from the dead. Same power. Same power that's given. Here, you'll be given the Holy Spirit. He empowers you for the Christian life. It's hard not to mention here, 2 Peter 1:2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." How? "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." He's granted it. There's our confidence. How could anyone receive that power and have no fruit? How would that be possible? It's not possible in the New Testament. And so let's just consider in our final moments here, again, that final concluding statement, Acts 19, verse 20, that statement that divides up the major sections. And of course, here we know it's directly related to the Lord's power being manifest through gospel ministry in Ephesus. So according to the power of the Lord, the word was increasing, growing mightily, and prevailing. The word. Everything's about the message going forth. How interesting. He could have said the miracles. The miracles were just taken off. It's going everywhere. You don't believe it. Extraordinary. No, that's all serving the message. It's all validating the messenger as from the Lord. No one can mimic those. Look, they tried. Can't do it. They're not from the Lord. And so here we have the conclusion of the fourth major section in Acts. Nothing has changed. We're at the same spot we've always been. As the word spreads and grows, the church grows and is built up, it's all the Lord's doing. It's all his power. We're at the same spot. It just continues on, this cyclical thing that happens, no matter where he goes. This is because, in this case, the power of God has exposed sinners. It's also unrivaled when compared to what man can do, and it brings transformation to those who've been acted upon by it. What else should we depend upon then in any of our ministry? If the word does that, the power of God through the word does that, what where else would we turn? Just like Peter says, "Now you have the words of eternal life." We have nowhere else to go. Anything else is a cheap substitute, powerless, can lead to deception, disaster. So we depend on what God has given. He's given us the word, and he's given us his Spirit who guides us to the truth. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for these truths, this text, and just how much you have given. How great is your care for us and your resources given to us. And so may we live out our days in acknowledgement of these things, but also in dependence on what you have provided. So much of the time, Lord, we claim we are too weak. And in ourselves, it's true, but we include what we've been given from you in that. We can't obey. We can't be faithful. We can't continue on. We can't persevere. We can't endure these things. It's too much. May we recognize the lies in that, Lord, and say and preach to our flesh, is it greater than the power of God? And may we press on. So thank you again for how you have been so kind to us, your people. Thank you for the work that you've begun that you will bring to completion through your power. You began it by your power in our lives, by completely transforming us, giving us a new heart, and you will bring it to completion through the sanctifying power and finally glorification in the end. Your power gives you glory, Lord, so may we depend upon it. We ask your help, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.